Good morning. Okay, so this morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you would turn there in your Bibles. And let me get us started by praying for us. Well, Father, you are our King, you're our Lord, and you're our God. And we praise you from the depths of our hearts. I thank you this morning for just the opportunity to get together. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and the incredible truths that you give us. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit, who you give into all who believe. And I pray, God, that as Paul did in the beginning of this letter, that your Holy Spirit would just enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we'll know the hope and the implications of your calling of us, the riches of your inheritance that awaits for us in heaven, and the greatness of your power that you give to us, Lord. We know that if we remember this, that it'll change our lives. So help us to remember. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to teach your word this morning. I ask that you use me in a big way. And I ask that you would help everyone here to put aside any distractions of the day, of the week, and just really hear the message that you want them to. Amen. Okay, again, we are in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've been studying this letter, which is written by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. And he wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding area of Asia Minor, which would be the area of Western Turkey. And this letter was written to Christians, or to the saints, I think he titles it, to the saints who were Christians who had heard the word of the Lord and who believed it. And as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, Paul begins this letter by praising God for all the blessings that he's given to them and given to us as Christians. And Paul prays in chapter 1, in verse 18, and he expresses this hope and this desire for all his readers, which I kind of felt compelled to pray that this morning, that we too would fully know and fully understand all the blessings that we've been given in Christ, with the biggest, of course, of those blessings being the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins, that we've been made alive together in Christ, and all through his undeserved mercy and grace. Well, in chapter 2, Paul then shows us how we can more fully and deeply understand all the things that have been given to us so that we can now live in light of it. And he does this by explaining our deep need that we have for salvation in Jesus Christ by describing what we were before we knew Christ. And he begins that right in verse 1, where he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, us Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so Paul reminds us that before we knew Christ, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, these two words, trespasses and sins, I believe were carefully chosen, because the word trespass means a false step, or crossing a boundary, or stepping off the right path. Whereas the Hebrew word for sin here means missing the mark, or falling short of a standard. And so Paul uses these two words to cover all our sins. Our sins of commission, the things that we do that are against God's will, you know, the stepping off the right path, as well as our sins of omission, the things that we fail to do, which are, in a sense, a rebellion against God. And then he includes both of these types of sins, our sins of our omission and our sins of commission in this verse. And then these sins include both our thoughts and our actions that the Bible describes fall short of God's standard of perfection. And it's this impossible standard is the reason why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned, that we all fall short of God's perfect standard. We fall short of his glory. And so Paul uses both of these words, and then he adds that we walked in them to emphasize that our entire way of life before we knew God was one of perpetual, repeated disobedience to God. This is what a lot of theologians call the depravity of man. Now, this word depravity, it means that we're corrupt and that we're wicked. And I can remember years ago, I heard this phrase and I looked up that word, and my first reaction was to take offense to this. Because maybe some people are like this, you know, but surely not all people, and surely not me. You know, it's hard to believe because I think a lot of us want to believe that generally there's a lot of good in people. And I would bet that every one of us know people that, regardless of if they know God, regardless of if they're following God, that do a lot of good things and they care about people. So what's up with the Bible's view of mankind? Well, let me tell you what the Bible tells about us. First of all, the Bible says that we're pretty darn good. You know, that we've been made in God's image, that we've been given intelligence, creativity, and a personality, and we're giving a moral, a spiritual and a moral nature. And so we are capable of doing good things, and we are capable of caring about other people. But the Bible also says that we're fallen, that we're no longer the way God designed us to be, and that we're incapable of fixing that problem and all the other problems that stem from that without God in our lives. And I'll tell you, as I have matured as a Christian, and as the light of God's word has really shone into the depths of my heart, I personally have experienced a growing awareness of how morally corrupt and wicked and sinful I really am. How different I am than the way God wanted me to be, especially in my thought life. And then God graciously reminded me of this as I was driving here this morning, behind someone that couldn't read the speed limit sign accurately. Yeah. And of course, since I've been a Christian for many years now, my thoughts were on how much I love and respect my fellow drivers, right? No, that's not the case. You know, and I'm not going to admit anything else here. But what I will tell you is I continue to fall short of God's standard. I continue to sin. Well, sadly, I think we all tend to minimize our sin. After all, we live in a culture where there's an excuse for or an acceptance of all kinds of things that God tells us that we do wrong. And, you know, we have people now that don't even admit they sin because our sins are commonly reduced to mistakes. Yeah. Many, I think, still use that old phrase, if it feels good, do it, as our moral guide. And I think we, too, somewhat, we continue to enjoy and we glorify our sins. You know, after all, what happened in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Yeah, we enjoy our sins. They're fun. They can be fun. And unfortunately, I think there are plenty of churches that minimize sin by allowing the ways of the world to creep into their beliefs, to creep into their practices. And I think that sometimes their churches were careful not to upset anyone or offend anyone to the expense of biblical truths. And unfortunately, I think there are churches that just focus on the positive aspect of the gospel message, which should be a focus because the gospel is the good news, the forgiveness of all our sins. But there would be no gospel. There would be no need for a gospel if people don't know that they're desperately, hopelessly alienated from God because of our sin. Now, and so what we have is we have people who believe, we have churches who teach this watered down message of our total depravity, and perhaps therefore, without even knowing it, they water down the message of the gospel. You know, God didn't send Jesus Christ into this world to be an example, you know, of a good person or to help us cope with our problems. You know, he didn't nail his son to the cross just to make us feel better about ourselves or to boost our self-esteem. God came and he offered himself on the cross to deal with our most fundamental, our eternally devastating problems, that our sins have made us objects of wrath before our holy God. And while many people scoff at God's wrath, you know, that concept, it's mentioned hundreds of times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. And it refers to God's holy hatred against all sin, which results in his final eternal judgment against all sinners by casting them into the lake of fire. Now, John 3:36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul praises God, who has blessed those who believe in his Son. Now, he's blessed them, blessed us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he unfolds those blessings by showing us that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we're holy and that we're blameless. We've been adopted as sons because Jesus Christ has redeemed us through the blood of his cross. And then he sealed us with his Holy Spirit of promise, and he's made known to us the mystery of his will. So you can see God lavished these blessings upon us, all to the praise and glory of his grace, you know, which is his free, undeserved gift of loving forgiveness to all those who sincerely believe in his Son, believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul knew that we will never praise and glorify God as we should if we don't know the depths of our sin from which he saved us. You know, he knew that we wouldn't be filled with gratitude for our salvation if we forget where we were or where we would still be if God hadn't reached down with his abundant love and grace for us. And he also knew that if we underestimated the deadly power of our sin, that we will fall into it again and again. Now, Paul says, that we can experience victory over our sins and of our life if we agree with him, that man apart from God is depraved, corrupt, and in total need. And as he reminds us there in verse 1, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, when Paul says that we're dead, he doesn't mean that we are physically dead, but he's talking about our spiritual condition. Now, in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, that we were all created to have a love relationship with God. But in order to do that, we must submit to his loving rulership in our lives. And because God loves us, he gives us a choice of whether or not we want to follow him. And what we can read in the book of Genesis is that Adam and Eve, they chose to follow their own leading. They choose to leave God's leadership and lead themselves, and they led themselves directly into sin. Well, in Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. So because of their choice, we became spiritually dead, separated from God. You know, this means that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are by nature sinners. We've inherited this sin nature. And this is what King David, he realized and he acknowledged in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We are born sinners. We're separated from God. We're not children of God. We're spiritually dead. And this is what Paul tells us is the root of all our problems. And then he reminds us, not only are we spiritually dead because of our sins, but he says that we walked a different course. Now, many of us believed, and maybe we still do, that we are capable of running our own lives independent of God, just like Adam and Eve. We may even believe that this to some extent gives us some form of freedom in our life because we no longer are under somebody else's authority. You know, we're no longer under somebody else's rulership. But the Bible teaches us that we don't become free, but instead we just hand over the control of our life to someone else, to another master. And he's right there in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is a real live spiritual being. And Paul, he refers to him as the prince of the power of the air to show us that he's both invisible and he's powerful. And he later calls him in chapter 6 and his demons in chapter 6, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of scary to me. You know, it's one thing to fight an enemy that we can see, but it's a whole different battle to fight some powerful unseen enemy. And according to the Bible, he is the ruler, the God of this world, and we're being led by him. He's the source of our temptations. Now, he has this goal to keep us separated from God and a goal to keep us slave to our sins and our trespasses. Now, again, we were created to be in this relationship with God, a close relationship with God, and to have him at the center of our lives. And when we do this, when we have this relationship with him and we're walking in his ways and we're allowing him to guide us, man, we will experience blessings of contentment and peace in our lives. But when we turn our backs on God, when we walk our own course, the course of this world, when we want to take charge of our own lives, and what we're doing is we're following Satan. And we will experience a deep godly void in our life, which comes out as emptiness and loneliness, anxiety, guilt, discontent. I've been there. And what do we tend to do with that void? We try to fill it ourselves, don't we? Paul tells us in verse 3 that we turn to the lust of our flesh. Our human nature is conditioned by the fall. You know, our physical, our mental desires. We live for the lust of our bodies and the lust of our minds. And so we turn to things like food and sex, alcohol, material things that make us feel comfortable and happy and entertained. Now, we need to be careful and not get legalistic here and make up a bunch of rules about these things, because there's nothing wrong with these things, you know, or these desires that we have, because God made us this way, you know, and he's given us all kinds of things to enjoy in this world. But our human nature, because of the fall, has perverted these things. You know, food becomes gluttony. You know, comfort becomes the goal of our lives. You know, alcohol, it becomes an escape and for some people, an overindulgence. You know, sex, it becomes lust. And let's be honest, do these things fill that void? Do these things make us happy? Well, the media tells us this, so it must be true, right? No. They don't. If this were true, where are all the happy people? Where are all the completely satisfied people at? They're not there. They don't exist because these feelings, they're only temporary. Yes, you can feel happy and satisfied for a day or two, or maybe even a week, you know, if it's something big, right? But then what happens? Yeah, you need something else. You need something more, something bigger, better, newer to keep us satisfied. Because they're temporary. You know, that void that we have as a result of this not having this close personal relationship with God, It cannot be filled by anything we do. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:13 that Satan's course is wide and it's appealing, but that it leads to destruction. You know, those that don't have Christ in their life, those that aren't following him and have this close relationship with him, they live for the present evil world because that's all they have. You know, they may believe in heaven, but not enough to live in light of it. Or they may believe in hell, but they just figure that the worst of the worst will go there. Yeah. And sadly, then, their focus is on how to live for themselves or how to get ahead in this world, because they have no thoughts of laying up treasures in heaven or seeking first God's kingdom, which God tells us to do. You know, without that close, loving relationship with God, we are walking the course that leads to destruction. And we're a breath away, a heartbeat away from eternal separation from God, which is hell. And that's why this is so important to understand, especially for those that don't yet know God, know Jesus Christ, because God's wrath is not something you want to experience. Now, thankfully, there's always big buts in the Bible, right? Look at what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." Those are the greatest words of hope that we could want to hear. Because what man can't do, God can. Because of God's great love for us, he didn't leave us in that condition. He didn't leave us spiritually dead with no hope for eternity. He didn't leave us with this void that we can't fill. And for many of us sitting in this room who were dead, he's made us alive. You know, God showed us his answer to being dead, his answer to death, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been given a new identity. We're no longer who we used to be. We're no longer associated with Adam. We are in Christ. He is our life. And for those of you that are sitting here this morning who haven't yet personally admitted to God that you're a sinner and that you need to change and leave your sins behind and gone to, before God and asked him for the forgiveness of his sins, I encourage you to do that and do that soon, because you too can experience all those blessings from chapter 1, because God will raise you from death to life, and he will, which it results in a new life, and you can begin that relationship with Christ. You can be united with Christ that was meant to be in the beginning. Now, in verse 6 there, where Paul speaks of being raised up with Christ, he's not referring to his resurrection from the dead. Because in that, as Christians, we've already been made spiritually alive. And one day, we will physically be raised from the dead and spend eternity with him in heaven. But rather, what he's talking about there in verse 6 is he's raised us up into his ascension. Now, when he ascended into heaven and took his place at the right hand of the Father, we're united. Because we're united with him, we are now with him. You know? And although we still live here on earth, we are citizens of heaven. Yes, we were formerly part of Satan's domain of darkness, but now we live in a different realm. We are part of God's heavenly kingdom. And so we should behave here as xenos, which is the Greek word for a stranger or a foreigner, because we don't belong here anymore. Our true home is in heaven. And one day we will physically live there with Christ. Now, this is important. It's important to know. It's important to understand. And it's important to remember, because if we see our identification with Jesus Christ in heaven, we will begin to live life here on earth differently. You know, we won't be so easily enticed and sucked into Satan's temptations, his distractions, or the world's treasures, where the Bible tells us what moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, because they're no longer important to us. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, man, helps us out with this a lot. It says, and this is Paul speaking too. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. You know, Paul says, we used to live for lust, the lust of our flesh, but now we live for God's purpose. And we can only do this by seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand, because that's where our life is hidden. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle. This doesn't mean we're not going to try to lead our own lives or fill our fleshly desires. I think, if anything, we're going to struggle more here, because we now have this internal battle going on. You know, we aren't meant to walk according to the course of this world, and we know that. And that's why it's so important to keep our mind on these things from above. You know, by reading God's word, by sitting under good biblical teachings, saturating our minds with what he says. It means, though, when we pray, that we're seeking his guidance and we're relying on his strength to help us. And then it means that we get deeply involved with other Christians who can help us keep this heavenly perspective. Deeply involved. And it also requires remembering and embracing all those blessings from chapter 1, which gives us the confidence on who we truly are. And it gives us the power to be in the world and not of the world. And then as we set our mind on all these things, it should make a difference in how we begin each day. It should make a difference on how we see ourselves before God and what you strive for. And this is why Paul says, he reminds us in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Now, although this verse says that we're his masterpiece, this word is really a word that means a poem. Or I'm sorry, it says a work. I'm so sorry. It says we're his workmanship. But the word means that we're a poem, that we're a masterpiece, that we're a work of art. Now, so what he's doing, he's proclaiming, or he's telling us that he's producing this wonderful work, this masterpiece in us. He's training us. He's disciplining us. And he's working in us, and he's working through us. We are the crowning achievement of God. If there's anything that's good in you, it's because he put it there. You know, if there's anything that you say and do, it reflects now on God. It points to God. We are the trophies of his grace, and he delights in displaying us for the whole world to see. Makes you sit a little taller in your seats, doesn't it? It's awesome. And he does this, though, through these significant, these purposeful good works that he's created for us to do in this life. But when it comes to good works, we need to be careful here, because there are two serious errors that plague the church these days. And the first one is that in order to earn our salvation, we have to add good works to what Christ did on the cross, like it wasn't good enough. Under this view, you can never know if you're saved from God's wrath because we don't know how to check our merit balance. You know, we don't know if we've done enough good things. And so what we do is we keep doing these good things to try to add to that in order to gain eternal life in heaven. Well, verse 9 makes it abundantly clear that works, either by doing things or not doing good things, have nothing to do with our salvation or with our identification with Christ in the heavenly places. This status, this hope, it's gained only through free, undeserved grace. It is a gift of God. Now, the other error is that good works have no connection whatsoever with salvation. And so what this view teaches is that since we are saved by grace through faith, that a person may believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but their life doesn't change, and good works don't follow. But verse 10 should prevent us from believing that. You know, as I mentioned before, salvation, it requires a repentance, turning from our sins and turning to God for our forgiveness, and then God raising the sinner from death to life, which results in a new life, a changed life. Charles Spurgeon, who is a well-known preacher and author, wrote, "We have been clear upon the fact that God's works are not the cause of salvation. Let us be equally clear upon the truth that they are the necessary fruit of it." John Calvin, who's another well-known preacher, he wrote, "Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify or set apart to be changed and used by God." The book of James, especially in chapter 2, makes the same point, that genuine saving faith has a result of good deeds. You know, we are not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. And just as God planned our salvation before the foundation of the world, as he tells us in chapter 1, just as he knew what choice we would make for him, he also prepared our good works beforehand. And when we seek the things above, where our home is, you know, walking in these good works becomes the bent of our lives, every day, in every situation. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so, I challenge you, those of you who are Christians here, to remember your previous condition so that you can more deeply appreciate all the blessings from chapter 1. And so that, and remember how he's changed you. Remember how he is changing you. And then begin living like that. You know, live like you've been made alive again. Live like you've been saved. Live like you're from heaven, by showing God's kindness and his compassion and his love to other people as God's masterpiece, by doing good deeds. And then for those of you that are here that don't yet know Christ, that haven't gone before him and asked for the forgiveness of your sins, I encourage you to consider what God's offering you, because he's offering you complete forgiveness of all your sins, your past, your present, your future sins. He's offering you a changed life, you know, and an abundance of blessings. And he's offering you an eternity to spend in heaven in his presence. So consider that. So that is Ephesians 2 this morning. And I thank God for his words. So, okay, so we're going to have some time here for some comments or questions, and we're going to pray together. But first of all, for you first-time guests, we welcome you. I think we have a great day, a great afternoon in store for you. Thank you to Megan and the people in her church for getting this together. So I hope you're going to stick around for the potluck and the Easter extravaganza. Yeah, I was trying to think of what that was. But if you are here for the first time, We have a couple, a gift for you, a book, and you can choose from one of these two books. Just head up to the welcome table there and meet Pat, and she'll be glad to give you one of these books. This morning when you walked in, you were given a bulletin, and in that bulletin is one of these cards. We ask that you fill that out and give us some feedback this morning. Give us, you know, your impressions of, you know, what you thought of our meeting. And also, if we are going to be passing a couple bags, taking up a collection to help us, you know, run the church. So, but if you're a guest, we ask that you pass that bag by, because we do not want your money. That's not what we're about here. So please do that. And, and then we have our kids back in Oasis. What a great program that is. But we do ask that you pick your kids up by 11:45 today. And I guess that's it. So does anybody have any comments or questions? You go for it, Kendall.
Icebreaker. I'm still trying to figure out why the message of grace is so well hidden from us most of the time. That's it. That's simply it. I talk to people about, you know, salvation off and on, different people. Once in a while somebody gets saved, I guess. But it blows my mind that we got guys going to old folks home. That's what I call them, okay? People are in their 90s, all right? They never heard the message. And it just seems to me like the message being God will give you salvation as a free gift, as you said, okay, if you'll simply place your trust in Jesus and his death on the cross to pay for your sins, okay, and be sincere about it. But it just blows my mind that there's millions of Christians walking around, and this message is so rarely known by most people. That's all. Anybody got an answer for that? Great.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. I think, you know, we're raised, we're always told if, you know, if it's too good to be true, then, you know, then it's not true, you know, or, and I think we tend to want to work for things. We have to earn things. So, yeah, and we add that those restrictions on ourselves. Yeah, but it's a free gift. We just have to accept it, right? So, yeah, good.
Hello. Hi. I don't have the answer to Kendall's question. I could speculate, I guess, but here's another mystery that people haven't figured out. It's verse 10. We are God's workmanship, yeah, Masterpiece. If you think you're not good enough or you have nothing to offer, go back and read that and think about it. Everybody in here is God's masterpiece. He's created you. He's got work for you to do, and he's excited for you to do it. And, you know, if you're feeling down or inadequate or whatever, just go dwell on that verse. And that's something that people don't think about. A lot of people are down on themselves. I can't do this, or I can't. What do I have to offer?
Right.
I mean, trust what the word says. I mean, that's a fantastic verse. And people don't know about it. Another secret or mystery that's been hidden, or a message that people haven't picked up on, like grace. It's really an amazing one. So yeah. Thanks for highlighting it.
Yeah, great. Yeah, and I agree. And then go back to chapter 1 and read all those blessings, all that we have access to. So, and as I said, you know, as I was reading that, you know, and reading how we're trophies of God's grace, and he wants to highlight us. He wants us to shine in this world. You know, it does make you stand. Even when I'm, you know, talking like that, it makes me want to stand up taller. It's like, this is who I am, you know? And he is working in us and through us to do what we need to do in this world. So, yeah, I agree. Thank you, Adam, for that.
Yeah, Joyce, I think back when I hear teachings like this, I think back to when I was an atheist, mm-hmm, before I knew Christ. And I would look at people that went to church, people that go to church, and I would look at them as hypocrites. You know, you're supposed to be perfect. You're a Christian. You know, you're supposed to be good, but I saw I'm sinning all the time. And I never quite understood that until I became a Christian, and I realized I can't stop sinning. But the cool thing is, just like with my children, no matter how bad they are, no matter how much they screw up, I still love them unconditionally. And that's the way God sees me. No matter how bad I screw up, he will continually love me. I think that's so cool.
Yes, I agree. I've thought of that often as a parent, you know. There's nothing you can do that your children are going to make you stop loving them or helping them, you know. So I agree. I agree. Thanks.
I guess I'm going to try to answer Kendall's question. I'm taking a Christian ministry class, and we're learning about Satanology. And so I guess the answer is Satan, and Satan is deceiving the world. And so our battle is against Satan and his authorities. So yeah. That was my tidbit there.
Yes, so. That is so true. Thank you.
Unfortunately, I think there's another component to that too, and that's the church itself. Because I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old, and I didn't experience grace until I experienced it from someone in a home group when I was in my 20s. And I didn't even start to understand it until it had been repeated over and over and over again, and it finally sunk in. And it's only started sinking in about 10 years ago. So the best thing I can do is reproduce that and extend grace to other people, and we become a picture of God's grace, because otherwise it's just all theoretical. And I think that's why it's hidden, is because we don't have a picture, and we have to draw that picture for each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Yes. You know, I sometimes think that we believe grace comes at the beginning, you know, when we're forgiven of all our sins, you know, but we are constantly given grace by our Father, and we're called to give grace to other people and to forgive other people. So I agree with you. Thank you.
I really like the point you made about people being image bearers, because I know, let's see if I could be clear in what I'm saying. So people, I think, get confused about how often do you hear, well, he's such a good person, you know, and it usually means he does good things, or, you know, he helps the poor, or he gives his money to this project or that project, or to help people and that. And I know people I've talked to have been confused about the place for good works, you know, in the Christian life. If they don't earn you favor with God, then why do them? You know, but I think you made it really clear there that the works we do are in response to what Christ did for us. And, you know, the more you think about how much you've been forgiven for, the more it should foster gratitude and and change in your heart first, and then in your actions.
Yes.
And I think it's something, though, that really needs a lot of clarity in the culture, you know, with people who say, well, he's such a good person. And you can agree with that and say, yeah, he does these great things, but none of them will get him to heaven.
Right.
And, you know, making that distinction. So,
yeah.
So thanks for talking about that.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, well, why don't a couple people pray, and we can get started on getting ready for our extravaganza. So, just raise